We are in 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'll just warn you, we're not going to finish the chapter today. So. I'll tell you what, let's just read it. Read up to verse 18. And then we got plenty to discuss before we get into the actual applications. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' Then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights." Now that's a high protein diet right there. "And he went as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And so he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill.'" Wow, that's a ministry. "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Wow. Very famous, very well-known passage of Scripture. But it might also add a very misunderstood and misaligned passage of Scripture. We have arrived at one of the more difficult passages to understand in the entire Old Testament. On the one hand, it seems pretty straightforward. Elijah's success on top of Mount Carmel is followed by unrealized expectations and a lot more running. Let's throw that in there. He thought 17 miles, he was done. No, not really. Clearly, the Elijah of chapter 19 does not seem to be the same Elijah that we see in chapter 18. But here's the question that we need to resolve today. Are the actions of Elijah here psychotic? Are they self-serving? Or are they actually sanctified and God honoring? You say, "Well, why would I even ask such a foolish question. This question, I will admit, the question sounds ridiculous, but since there is such a sharp contrast between Elijah of Carmel and Elijah of Horeb, expositors and commentators all across the spectrum are quick to jump in and render their own expert psychological profile of Elijah's mindset and his spiritual character. And I'm saying that sarcastically because these guys are theologians, not psychologists. But yet, they still opine at great length concerning what they believe is Elijah's problem here. And I don't really like to do this, but to set up the concept, I'm going to have to relate to you some of the things that are said about Elijah in this chapter by different commentators. And I'm not going to name them because, I mean, they don't really mean anything to me. I doubt they'll mean anything to you. We just want to get the general feel for what most theologians think is going on here. One commentator depicts this chapter, the text that we read, as a failure, and he states it succinctly simply by saying, Elijah's cracked up. Another well-known author says that up to this point, Elijah has been sustained by faith's vision of the living God, but now he has lost sight of the Lord and only sees a furious woman. Another reacts to Elijah's response in verse 10 by saying the response is self-serving. One would imagine that he came to Horeb simply to celebrate his own personal faithfulness. Another exclaims, what a contrast. Elijah, the hero of Carmel, victorious over Baal. Elijah, the coward of unbelief at Horeb, self-occupied, utterly discouraged, wishing to die, praying against rather than for God's people. Then the picture doesn't improve much when you turn to the literary critics. One states that the response in verse 10 once more reveals Elijah's arrogance. Another holds that Elijah has been transformed by Jezebel into a whimpering defeatist, that he has not come to Horeb to do Yahweh's will, but is still running from Jezebel and seeking Yahweh's pity. Even evangelical commentators fail to provide a more balanced view. One declares that Elijah exhibited symptoms of manic depression, wishing for death. He has an inability to manage, and he is plagued with excessive self-pity. Another states, on Mount Horeb, we see him weak, mistaken, and in need of God's rebuke. Finally, a duo of writers, they lament that just when God needed him most, the divinely trained prophet was to prove a notable failure. My goodness, Elijah just can't catch a break. And while these comments may seem particularly harsh, they also seem to make up the majority of opinion on Elijah in chapter 19. And this is not limited to liberal commentators. This is almost nearly across the board. But here's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Is this the correct view of Elijah here? I mean, first thing, if Elijah is so far off the mark here, if he is so far outside of Yahweh's will here, why is there no clear rebuke from Yahweh himself? Why was the angel sent to Elijah to sustain him for a journey that Elijah apparently didn't want him to take, if you listen to the commentators? Why was the angel sent with cake and water and not with a flaming sword and a talking donkey? You know, God will do that too. Every time I read the story of Balaam and that donkey, I think of, the donkey on Shrek. It's the only talking donkey I know of. Donkey. Obviously, there's something very important going on in this passage that directly relates to the results of the God contest that we just got out of in chapter 18. And I think with a little attention to the text, we can gain some insight into Elijah's mindset here, and this will allow us to better understand the directions that God gives him later on at the end of the passage. So let's take some time and consider a few clues in the text that will help us to determine what really is going on here, and then we'll make some applications if we have time. We should have time. First off, let's check the text. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's see what's going on here. And I have to say that we are blessed to have the versions that we have, because you see in verse 3 that it says, "And when he saw that," and that is a critical text, a critical verb to determine what's going on in this passage. The adverse opinion of Elijah's spiritual and mental state may actually be derived from a problem with interpretation. Does anybody have a Bible that says anything other than Saul? All right? Okay. So I have to explain it to you. In the traditional Hebrew text, the very first word of verse 3 is the Hebrew verb ra'ah, which is Saul, which can be translated, "and then he saw," or "when he saw that." But there are a few Hebrew manuscripts that contain a form of the Hebrew verb yare, which means to fear or be afraid. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint actually uses the word yare, or fear. And all the versions that are translated from the Septuagint also use that word. In fact, there are quite a few modern English versions that say that Elijah was afraid. Then he was afraid. And if you think about it, seeing what's going on there, that actually kind of makes sense. You know, someone's going to threaten your life, then I think I would be afraid. But here's the question that we need to answer. Which one is the original? Which one was used first? The phrase, "then he was afraid," seems to fit so naturally in this spot that most modern English translations use it. But the question is, was it original? And there's a simple question that we can propose. If fear was the original word, then we actually have a problem, because fear fits so perfectly, so naturally, so rationally. It fits perfectly with Jezebel's threat in verse 2. It fits perfectly with Elijah's running in verses 4 and following. Because it fits so perfectly, why would a Hebrew scribe ever change it to the word Saul? I mean, it would make no sense. On the other hand, if Saul were the original word, we could see how someone translating could misconstrue it for the word fear, because fear and Saul in the verb form that they use looks very similar, because it fits the text so naturally. The upshot of that is that Saul would have had to been the original. Fear would have been the mistranslation. And I don't want to lose you on this, because we're not going to dwell on it very long. Our Bible says Saul. We're just going to go with that. But if Saul were the original word, then how does it fit in the context? If fear actually fits better, what does it mean when Elijah saw the things that were happening, coming as it does after Jezebel's threat in verse 2. Again, what just happened in verse 18? Yahweh had publicly and beyond all doubt just revealed that Baal wasn't just a weak god, he was a non-existent god. That had to hurt. It really hurt for the Baal priest, but it didn't hurt very long. God did this in living color, and he did this on the turf of Baal, turf that was sacred to Baal. So there's no doubt about what happened there. He did this by both miraculous fire and then followed by miraculous rain. Yahweh had proven that He was the only real God, and the people that were present on Mount Carmel fell to their faces and confessed the same thing. But then Ahab went home and he spilled the beans to the wife, which prompted Jezebel to issue her death threat to Elijah. So, what Elijah saw, what illumination hit his mind, was that in spite of the, shall we say, glowing success of the God contest on Carmel, still nothing was going to change in Israel. Despite everything that happened, despite everything that the Israelites saw, despite everything that the king saw, nothing in Israel was going to change. Jezebel still wore the pants in the kingdom. She was still calling the shots. She probably sat there and looked at Ahab, and Ahab explained, look, the fire fell, it consumed everything, and so what? Hey, we're Baal people. Doesn't matter what happens. You know? Baal born, Baal bred, and when we die, we'll be Baal dead. There's just no changing the mind. Elijah saw that Ahab was still incapable of exerting kingly authority over his rogue queen. Now, since Elijah wasn't required to offer himself as a lamb to Jezebel's slaughter, he did the most logical thing that he could do. He left the kingdom. He left the area of her influence. He left the area of her authority. But not because he was afraid of dying. He actually prays to die. All right? He wants to die. But he doesn't want to die by Jezebel's hands, because that would be construed as a victory for Jezebel. Elijah is ready to go out on the next turnip truck. But he doesn't want Jezebel to be the driver. All right, that just wouldn't work. It's not going to work for him. But Elijah wanted to die. Why? Because he was a broken man. And so what does he do? He heads south. What do you do when you're in trouble? You go south. But Elijah just doesn't go south. He goes to the southernmost city in the southern kingdom of Judah. You can't get any more south. I mean, that's like going to Key West, okay? You can't get any further south than Key West. It's the end of the line. And yet, he goes all that way, and then he goes even further. He keeps going. And he goes into the wilderness of Judah, where no one could give Jezebel any credit for his demise. Yes, Elijah was broken, but here's the thing. You can be broken and still not be psychotic. Case in point, all right? Anybody ever been broken? So we checked the text. The text said he saw this stuff. We also need to check the map. Beersheba is roughly 100 miles south of Jezreel. Jezebel was at Jezreel. Elijah went 100 miles south to Beersheba, and then kept going. And Elijah was quite secure from Jezebel's evil intentions. She could not touch him there at all. And when he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, it's not out of fear for this wicked king. He goes there to beg Yahweh to take his life. And I just find this incredibly humorous. If you think about it, it's ironic that Elijah prays for death, and God not only says, no, you're not going to die at this time. Guess what, Elijah? You're not going to die at any time. He doesn't just say no. He says, no way, no how, no time. Elijah is one of only two that never has died. So just, again, be careful what you pray for. You might get the exact opposite. Just depends on what God wants. So instead of death, Yahweh sustains his life. The angel of the Lord himself, he suggests that the provisions that he brings to him are not for the journey that he just made, they're for the journey that he is about to make. This journey that will bring him to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is some 200 miles south of Beersheba. So if you can do the math in your head, that's 300 miles away from Jezebel. I think he's pretty safe. You know, the coast is clear. There's no threat of Jezebel or her henchmen coming to get him. So the geography of the text renders the fear motivation a moot point. He's no longer afraid, but he is still broken. The map suggests that we are dealing with a plan here, not a panic. Elijah's not running like his hair's on fire. Okay? He's being moved in a direction, and he's being moved by God himself. So we check the text. We check the map. We also need to check the parallels. You say, oh, I don't see that there. What is the significance of Mount Horeb? Anybody know? I didn't know. It's hard to see until you understand that Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And what particularly important, significant event happened on top of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament? Anybody remember that? You've seen the movie. You know? Charlton Heston went up to the top of the mountain, and God delivered to him the two tablets of stone upon which were written. I'm surprised that Moses looked like Charlton Heston. I guess he must have. You know, Hollywood can't be wrong. Mount Sinai. This is where Jehovah delivered his covenant to the nation of Israel in the person of Moses. Jehovah gave Moses the law. This is where God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. In fact, the covenant was both given and broken at the same spot at the same time. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. The nation of Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights breaking the law. And so there was a mess. There was a mess. It was tense there for a minute. We didn't know if the nation of Israel was going to survive. But they did, because Moses went back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he interceded for the nation of Israel. And I keep throwing that out there, 40 days and 40 nights. You see the parallel? How long did it take Elijah to get there? 40 days. And 40. Now, it doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to travel 200 miles, even on foot. You know, the reality is anywhere is within walking distance if you have the time, okay? So Elijah had the time, but it only takes a couple of weeks to get there. Why did it take him 40 days and 40 nights? Because God was presenting here a parallel. A parallel. A lot of things happened at this location over the period of 40 days and 40 nights. Still, it only took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to get to Mount Sinai. It took Israel 40 years to get away from there, to get from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. In fact, it was on Mount Sinai in a cave, which we'll see, Elijah was in a cave, that God passed by Moses. He had promised to pass by Moses. Moses saw just the last slivers of his glory as he passed by. So Moses was at this same spot in the book of Exodus, and now Elijah is here in 1 Kings. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that both occasions are focused on covenant business. Except there is a difference. In Exodus, the covenant intercession by Moses led to covenant renewal for the nation of Israel and restoration of their relationship with God. While here in 1 Kings, we will see a covenant accusation being delivered to God, which is going to result in covenantal judgment and restriction on the nation of Israel. But the parallel suggests that at the very least we're dealing with issues of redemptive historical import. And we're not just dealing with some whiny prophet. Something important is going on here in the history of redemption. We also want to check the angel. Again, I mentioned it before. The angel of the Lord himself arrives. with provisions in anticipation of the trip to Horeb. This means that Elijah is going to Horeb with divine authorization. He is not fighting God's will, he is following God's will. And this is a fact that allows us to properly hear God's question in verse 9 and verse 13. Next, we want to check the options. Does Yahweh rebuke Elijah in any way with his questions? And if he is, what is he rebuking him for? He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "Well, you ought to know, God. You're the one that brought me here." You know, when God asks questions, he's never asking for information. All right, he already knows what Elijah's doing there. He just wants to know if Elijah knows what he's doing there. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Is it possible that the question here is an invitation rather than a rebuke? Could God be asking Elijah, "Hey, what are you doing here at Moses' old stomping grounds?" You know, the covenant connection. "Where I have led you to come. What are you? What is your purpose for being here? Why have I brought you here?" This was a question of tender kindness to Elijah. It's an invitation for him to pour out the full burden of his heart. An opportunity that he has so far been denied. Because no one in Israel wanted to know what was bothering Elijah. They didn't care. They just wanted him to, you know, "Don't go away, man. Just go away. Don't bother us with all your problems." But now God invites Elijah to release the sorrow that has been built up in his life and to let it pour freely from his heart and from his mind. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then we also want to check the prophet. Instead of whining and complaining, is it just possible, maybe possible, that Elijah is simply sharing the sober truth of the situation in Israel in verses 10 and verse 14. And there really is no problem with the double questions and the double responses. Because God asks the same question twice. And he gets the same answer twice. But that's really not a problem because this entire text deals in pairs. There are two stages to Elijah's journey. There are two accounts of angelic provision. Here we have God asking him the same question twice, and he answers the same question twice. But if we're dealing with covenant matters, legal issues, so to speak, then this entire scene takes on the aura of a court case. And in verse 10, this is just the preliminary hearing. And then we have some events, you know, when the judge finally shows up. In verse 14, we have a formal statement of charges against the nation of Israel. Yes, Elijah is upset. But what is he upset about? He's upset for the sake of Yahweh. He's upset for Yahweh's cause. Note the emphasis on your covenant and your altars and your prophets. You might say, "Well, Elijah says he's the only one. You know, we already know there's 100 in the cave." Yeah, but they're in a cave. Elijah was the only one who was standing toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball with King Ahab. Elijah was the only one that was under a threat of death for his ministry. Not the other ones were under threat of death, but they were in hiding. So it is a little different. He is taking some chances here. Of course, it's not really a chance when you're following God's will. You're just doing what you're told. But what it sounds like, if you look at it from that perspective, it sounds like Elijah is charging the nation of Israel with apostasy instead of crying over his failed ministry. You know, when you start off with the idea that Elijah's afraid, well, the whole passage just seems to fall apart. It doesn't make sense. But when you start off knowing that Elijah is seeing what's going on in Israel and is taking steps to do what God wants him to do, to bring his petition before the Lord at a very significant location, well, then it changes the whole the whole flavor. It appears that verses 13 and 14 make up a formal lawsuit against the nation of Israel. You see, after the covenant Lord arrives, you know, there was the wind, there was the earthquake, there was the fire, and then the Lord shows up. He puts the formal question to the officiating prosecutor, who then levels formal charges against the accused. And so what we need to understand is that Elijah's mission at Horeb was to bring covenant accusation against Israel for breach of the covenant. You say, well, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that's what it's about? Well, we've got to check the connections. All right? Elijah brings those covenant accusations, and what is the next thing that happens in verse 15? Verse 15 through 18 provide helpful illumination to what's going on in verses 9 through 14. Here, Yahweh puts Elijah in charge of anointing Hazael as king of Syria, Jehu as the next king of Israel, which means what's going to happen to Ahab? He's going to assume room temperature. And then he's going to anoint Elisha as his replacement. And so these two kings and this one prophet are going to be Yahweh's instruments of judgment upon a stubbornly apostate Israel. Note the mention of sword and slay. What do you do with a sword? Well, you don't carry it around for nothing. This is Yahweh's response to Elijah's accusation. He agrees wholeheartedly. It's almost as if God is saying, you're absolutely correct, Elijah. I concur with your assessment, and your charges against Israel, my people, are accurate. They are true. So I'm going to bring covenant judgment, and I'm going to task you to go and set apart my instruments of judgment. Elijah said, oh, it's enough. I've had enough. God said, oh, you're not done yet. I got stuff for you to do. I got more stuff for you to do. But clearly this judgment is going to come through internal political forces embodied in Jehu. It'll also come from external military forces embodied in Hazael of Syria. But it will also come through the prophetic ministry of Elisha. God does not rebuke Elijah here in this passage. He actually agrees with him. He doesn't condemn Elijah, he confirms his diagnosis. And this was simply a word of encouragement for Elijah. Because with this promise from God, and this new job that he had to do, Elijah knew that ultimately justice would be done, and that Yahweh would not allow the institutionalized persecution of his people, his faithful, and the promotion of idolatry in Israel to go unpunished. God was about to move, and he was going to use Elijah to effect that move. So that gives us a better understanding of what's going on here. Elijah's running, but he's not running scared. He's just getting out of the way. You know, if you know judgment's coming, don't stand in the spot where it's about to fall. Yeah, maybe step aside, let God take care of what he's got to take care of. There's no point in coming between God and the object of his judgment. We have a tendency to do that. Oh, I don't want these people to be hurt, so I'm going to take care of them. God's dealing with them. You're in the way. Guess what? God's going to have to deal with you too. Sometimes you just got to let go and let God take care of other people. It is our heart to assist. Sometimes we got to let God do some work, right? And then we come back and bring the comfort that is provided in God's Word. So before we launch into our applications, we need to consider both the wonder and the mystery of what happens here in verses 11 through 13. Now, I don't know. Nobody knows if Elijah was in the same cave that Moses was in. You know, when God said, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and I will pass by. We don't know if it's the same cave. There are a lot of caves in that area, from what I understand. In verse 11, This is the word of the Lord that comes and said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. We know what kind of wind that is. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Many have tried to decipher this passage, and many sermons have been preached from it. I've heard them, plenty of them. But what is actually going on here? What are we meant to learn? What are we meant to know about God from this text? Now, there's all kinds of things we can fancifully come up with. But the text is pretty clear, and it's pretty basic. There are several interpretations of these verses, but our main concern is what this text reveals about God. And the indisputable fact present in these verses is simply this, that God is especially present in His Word. In His Word. Not the wind, not the earthquake, not the fire. All of that thing, all those things precede His coming, but He's not in them. Now, the passage doesn't say He is in the still small voice, but we know that He is. I mean, that's the implication. That's the only thing that we can derive from this. See, the voice that shows up in verse 12 appears again in verse 13, where it asks Elijah that same, what are you doing here question, the same question that was posed to him in verse 9. But in verse 9, it was posed to him by what? By the word of the Lord. And this is not something that we think of. When we say the word of the Lord came to Elijah, we think, oh, he heard a voice. It's quite possible, even probable, that when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it was a theophany, a physical theophany of Jesus Christ. Is he not the word of God that dwelt among us? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not beyond the pale to think that Jesus Christ was standing there talking to Elijah. It's not beyond the pale to think Jesus Christ was in the tabernacle speaking to Samuel when he was but just a little child. It says the word of the Lord came to him. It wasn't some disembodied voice. It was Jesus himself speaking. We have that here, a still small voice. We can safely assume that the voice in verse 13 can be identified with the word of Yahweh. It all follows. Maybe all of this is just to present to us a contrast. A contrast that you may not always find God in the spectacular explosions of nature. But you can be sure that God is always present in His quiet word. The word that He has given to His prophets. The word that He has given to His apostles. A word that directs history. And here in our text, it's a word that preserves people. In verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. So as we move into gleaning applications from the text, let's keep in mind the flow of the context. Elijah wasn't terrified of Jezebel. He was simply broken in spirit by her unrepentant paganism and by her continued position of power over the nation of Israel. And we also must keep in mind the relation to redemptive history, especially the significance of Mount Horeb. Elijah was meeting with God there at Moses' holy hangout. And Yahweh had directed him to be there. Elijah's mission there on top of Mount Horeb was to bring an accusation against Israel for her ongoing breach of covenant with Yahweh. So in understanding all of that, quickly, how does this text apply to us? What can we decipher from it? Well, the first thing we need to understand is there are limitations in the evidence that we want to present to the lost world around us. There's a belief among many in the church today that if we could just get the truth to the vast majority of people, if we could just impress upon them our most logical and rational arguments for the gospel, well, it'll be a revival. Some go as far to say that if God would just reveal himself in a mighty way during our services, then revival would break out and many will come to Christ. It's a beautiful thought. But what does the text tell us? What does the Bible say? What we see in this passage is after everything that happened on Mount Carmel, Jezebel was still unmoved. She didn't care. She didn't care. There was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel, but unless God grants an internal light to see and recognize the external light, well, the darkness still remains. God's fire consumed everything on that altar except the blindness in Jezebel's mind and the stubbornness of sin in her heart. Don't mistake this as being unique to old Jezebel. Jesus himself tells us in John 3:19 that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to get the truth out to as many people as we can. But there are limitations to the evidence. There are limitations to the miraculous. I mean, my goodness, what generation saw more miracles than the generation that came out of Egypt? I mean, they saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea divided. They walked across it on dry ground. They saw every morning. Every morning they saw manna on the ground. They saw the fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. They saw all of these things. They saw the ground open up and swallow Dathan and Abiram and their families and their tents and everything their own. Just them. Now that's pretty specific on the ground opening up. They saw the fiery serpent heal those that were bitten. They saw God give them victory after victory after victory. They saw more miracles than anybody ever. And yet only two of them had enough faith to make it into the promised land. I would venture to say that the miraculous is not necessarily a convincing argument. It takes the Holy Spirit of God doing a miracle in the heart. So, do we temper our witness? No, not at all. But we should temper our expectations. You know, that's where we run into trouble. We think, oh, if I finally get up enough nerve to witness to my coworkers, they're going to get saved. Not necessarily. Don't expect just because you open your mouth that revival is going to cover the land. No, we are tasked with being a witness. We're not tasked with the results. We just be obedient and do what God tells us to do. And if things don't turn out the way we think, well, guess what? We shouldn't be expecting that. We should be expecting God to work. What is it? Seven times they estimate a person has to hear the gospel. Seven times before they respond to it. You know, it's been my, I guess, I'm always number six. five through six. Seven, somebody else gets seven, but that's cool. At least it happens. At least it happens. So we should limit our expectations. God never instructs us to fret over the results of our witnessing. He just instructs us to be faithful in our witnessing. Also, we see God's tenderness in the midst of our despondency. When we are broken, when we are fed up, and we've had enough, God comes to us in tenderness and in kindness, and He gives us His Spirit. He gives us His presence. Elijah has had enough, and he was ready for God to take him home. If you think Elijah's being a tad melodramatic, well, then you haven't been in ministry very long. Right? You know, there are plenty of ministers that would be, if they had a church at a skyscraper, they'd be jumping out on Monday morning. Every Monday morning, they'd be jumping out that window. But does God go all drill sergeant on Elijah here? No, he comes to him with provision. He comes to him with understanding. There's even a tenderness implied in his questioning of Elijah. It's not a reproof. It is an invitation. It is a double invitation. It's an invitation to state the case against Israel, And in so doing, Elijah is finally able to unburden his soul. Just let it all out. Just let it all out. Yahweh's question is both covenantal, but at the same time, pastoral. It's an act of kindness, offering Elijah the opportunity to just spill your concerns. You know, God offers us that same opportunity every day. In fact, I believe some believers, some Christians would be in a better frame of mind if they would just make good use of that open opportunity more often than they do. As the old hymn exhorts us, "Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Tell it to Jesus." God is standing by ready to hear our prayers. He is standing by ready to heal our hearts. That's His desire. Thirdly, we see that there was a particular holy passion that stirred Elijah. It was the things of God. Was Elijah depressed? Was he despondent? I think it's pretty clear in the text. But what was he despondent about? He was despondent over Yahweh's interests. Elijah's intensity in this chapter was all God-centered. It wasn't self-centered. And understanding that can be a little unnerving, especially when we begin to ask the question, what things gets you despondent? What things in this world make you depressed? Is it the price of fuel? That's depressing. Is it inflation? Politics? I don't even want to go there. I don't even watch the news anymore. I just don't want to hear it. Is it the elevation of immorality and the devaluing of life in our society? All those things are troubling. But what about the state of the church? The doctrinal indifference that's out there. The gradual slide into apostasy. What do you mean? What do you mean apostasy? They still sing praise worship. They sing, they read their Bible. There's a large section of the church whose prayers border on superstition. Their understanding of God borders on superstition because it doesn't come from God's Word. It's things that exciting preachers have made up. People hang on to. Another section believes in orthodoxy. If we just mumble the same thing over and over again, well, it's got to move God. You move Him to deafness. I mean, what's the difference between that and Baal worship, other than the name? You know, if I do the right things, I can motivate God to do things for me. That's almost witchcraft. Do we ever get depressed for God's sake? Now again, depression is not a desirable state to be in. But at least depression over the things of God has a workable solution. We just saw it there. Take your concerns to God. Take your concerns for God, to God in prayer. And just simply pray for His will to be accomplished. And just be faithful in that. Even if you don't see it. Even if you don't see it. Why is that important? That's hard to do. Hard to pray, continue to pray for something even though you don't see it. But why do we do it? Well, look at here. Because God's work, God's presence is often hidden from our sight. But that doesn't mean it's not there. We saw God wasn't in the wind. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the fire, but He was in the still small voice. And this may suggest that God will no longer be giving many dramatic overt proofs of His reality like He did on top of Mount Carmel. Why would He? Because that particular revelation had been officially rejected. Yeah, God did some amazing things, but we don't care. Okay, well, you don't care? Well, guess what? Guess what you're not going to see? Instead, God's presence, the reality of God's presence in Israel, will be primarily seen in His ongoing work of judgment. There's still that. But also His grace. He's reserved 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. This is all work that he has disclosed to his prophet through his voice, through his word. The quietness of Yahweh's work doesn't mean that he's not at work. It just means that his kingdom has gone into that mustard seed mode. We believe God simply because we believe God, not because we see what he's doing. But we know that he's working because that's the kind of God he is. The same reality applies to us today, maybe even more so. There are plenty of Christians out there who crave for God to reveal himself through signs and wonders. And yet they seldom find Christ in the wind or in the earthquake or in the fire. You see, it was Baal worship that tantalized and stoked up the emotions. It was Baal worship that was exclusively experiential. But it's biblical faith that is content with God's word. Why do we believe what God says? Because God said it. Yes. I don't have to see the evidence. I know God is good for it. So what do? We get into God's word. We stay in God's word. And if we do that, because God is present in his word, God will be walking with us daily. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't hear him, even if we don't feel him. He's still there because he said he would be. And finally, what we see here at the very last verse, we see the stubbornness, thank goodness, the stubbornness of God's grace. Yahweh assures Elijah that he is not alone in his ministry. In fact, he assures him that his ministry has not been a failure. It has been a great success. God says, I have reserved 7,000. This is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus saying, hey, don't worry, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but I will build my church. Grace will always have a remnant. The God of grace insists upon it. God will always have a people, even an Israelite people, to worship him here on earth. He's decided that he will have a true people, and he will have them, and he will keep them. And there's nothing that any Jezebel can do about that. But where do these 7,000 come from? You think they all came out of that Mount Carmel experience? Well, I don't think there was enough time for that. No doubt these 7,000 came from the faithful ministry of the only prophet in Israel who had not gone on the lam. And what this tells us, what this instructs us is that Elijah and his quiet ministry over the years has actually borne much more fruit than his spectacular ministry on top of Mount Carmel. It was the still small voice that had been doing in Israel what Elijah could not do. God's work was taking place and Elijah never saw it. I doubt he ever saw it after that. But he knew it because God told him, I'm reserving 7,000. You don't have to go meet them. You don't have to see them. You don't have to get, you know, commitment cards from them. Can we come visit you? No. Take it as God's word. There's 7,000 left in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And I believe God told Elijah that, just not just as an encouragement that he's not alone, but the fact that his ministry has been effective. Elijah was a broken man. He is a broken servant of God. But he's certainly not the last of God's servants to be broken. There have been plenty of cases of brokenness in the New Covenant era. Again, it's not a desirable place to be. But if you happen to be there, if you happen to find yourself there, and I will warn you, if you're not in a place of brokenness, you're either coming out of one, or you're about to head into one, okay? So just be advised, you know. It is going to happen in different degrees. But here's the thing. What our text teaches us is that if we're in that situation of brokenness, don't fear. There's no need to be afraid because we have such a kind God. We have an adequate God to meet every need. No matter what, emotional, he's there. Physical, he's there. Need to eat? He's there. You know, you want to run 17 miles? God is there. Please, Lord, not that. Anything but that. I'd just soon take a beating than that run a mile. But God can accommodate that as well. He can make it happen. We have a God that we can turn to for strength. We have a God that heals the brokenhearted. And thank God for that. Let's stand. I hope this hasn't been too jumbled. I hope it gives you a better perspective on Elijah's mindset. Elijah was done, but God was still using him. I mean, God can still use us in the midst of our, oh Lord, no more. Calgon, take me away. I was like, no, I got something else for you to do. Again, what's the reward for a job well done? More work. Praise the Lord. He still has a use for even us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from it. Lord, Elijah has been taking a beating for a long time, but Lord, it's good to see that even in the midst of his running, he's still trusting in you. He's still being used by you. And even though he could not see it, the testimony of his ministry had a great impact on the nation of Israel. Oh, the powers that be didn't care, but the ones that counted did. Ahab, Jezebel, kings and queens come and go. But believers, faithful, those are the ones that are of interest to you. Those are the ones that are of interest to your people. Lord, our prayer today is that you will use us even in our brokenness. That you will use us even in our limitations. Lord, that our expectations would be to just remain faithful to you and allow you to do your work. Lord, even in my own ministry, a lot of times the fruit is not visible, but I hear reports from people from years ago that are encouraging. Lord, we serve in ignorance. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know who it affects. But we serve in faithfulness because you have called us. And Lord, that's what's important, that we remain faithful. And so Lord, I pray that each one here, under the sound of my voice, will be used by you in the weeks and months ahead. Even if we don't see it, Lord, help us to remain faithful. Help us to faint not. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Lord, because we know on that day when we stand before you, all will be revealed and we'll see the extent and the reach of our witness and our testimony. Lord, we don't need to have it now. We just want you to work in us, work through us. Lord, as your word works in our hearts, help us to translate that to others as well. And so, Lord, we thank you for your presence in our life. We thank you for your presence in your word. And the fact that we have it and we can go to it on a regular basis. Lord, we ask that you would walk with us. That you would strengthen us and equip us to do what you've called us to do. Lord, that you would provide for us that cake and that water for the journey that's ahead. And Lord, that we would take that journey. We would follow that path that you have laid out before us in faith, not fainting, not wavering, not doubting, not fearing, but simply being faithful. Understanding that you will bring the harvest. So Lord, go with us this week as we leave this place today. Help us to make an impact in our world for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.